There was a $5 word we learned in seminary called the perspicuity of Scripture. We were all real proud of learning that word and looked for any opportunity that we could. The word comes from a common expression in the Reformation that Scripture can be understood, that all of Scripture is clear. When you talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, it just means that we are able to understand it, that it is understandable for us normal folk. Of course, we'd always say in seminary that all Scripture is clear except the ones we get tested on. The Scripture we've dealt with this morning is one of those kinds of Scriptures that, if you ask me, isn't on the surface of it so clear. But that's to be expected at points in the Bible. I actually heard the Bible Answer Man asked a question about this one time, and he gave a very good answer. He said that when the Protestant reformers talked about the perspicuity of Scripture, they meant that the Bible is clear in its central message. In what you need to know for salvation, everyone can read it and understand. And that's different than the idea that was prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church that said that Scripture is difficult and dense, that it's obscure. You can be confident when you pick up your Bible that you can understand the Gospel. The Holy Spirit can give you understanding into what you need to know. There's no secret code to unlock, despite the many books on the Christian bookstore shelves. There's no minimum level of education to participate in faith. But what the reformers were not saying is that all of Scripture is equally understandable, or that scholarly study is unnecessary. Sometimes you come to texts like Isaiah chapter 50, and if you read it without explanation, you wonder, or at least I did, what in the world is he talking about? There's a couple things working here. One is our general unfamiliarity with ancient prophecy. That's easy to fix. That's why pastors go to school. And so I can explain this morning what Isaiah intends to say. But that's not all. Sometimes in the Bible, when we don't understand something, it's because the author is assuming that his audience has a very firm grasp on a particular idea and concept. And so he doesn't explain them, he just alludes to them as he writes. And that's no problem for the original audience, but it can be challenging for us. In this particular text, Isaiah assumes we have a great deal of knowledge in one particular area. He assumes that we really understand the covenant relationship that exists between God and His people. And if we don't understand the nature of that relationship, and if we don't understand it in the terms that God uses to describe it, we'll be very confused. All over the Scriptures, God describes the relationship He has with His people in terms of marriage, marital terms. He is the husband. His people are the wife. One reformer said that it's a spiritual marriage consecrated by His eternal doctrine and sealed by the blood of Christ. It's a very real marriage that exists between the people of God and their God. You see this especially in the book of Hosea, where that analogy of marriage is used, or as Paul writes to the Ephesians, or John in the book of Revelations talking about the bride and the bridegroom. God has a covenant relationship with His people. He views that union with them in covenantal terms, and covenants have obligations. Obligations of faithfulness that go in both directions. He is to be faithful, and we are to be faithful. And covenants have consequences, things that happen in the event of unfaithfulness, just as in earthly marriages. So that's the theological background to what Isaiah will speak to his people in this chapter. But we should also remember the historical circumstances that Israel is going into exile. The kingdoms have fallen. The promises, all the grand promises that God made to national Israel appear to be for naught. They are not going to be victorious. They are going to be sojourners, people without a home. And what this text is a response by God to a complaint that that Israel makes that we don't hear in this text. You hear the complaint in other places in Scripture, but in this text, the complaint is just assumed. But it's not a very unfamiliar complaint. Israel feels forgotten. They look at their circumstances. They look at their nation, which has crumbled. They look at their economic and military success, which has been brought to nothing and to utter ruin. They look at the fact that they are essentially going to become a kind of slave. Their world is collapsing around them. And as they evaluate their circumstances, they call out to God, "You have forgotten us. You've not done what you said you were going to do. You've not kept your promises. Where are you?" And they lay the blame at the feet of God. "You have abandoned us." Perhaps you felt that way in times of great difficulty. It's not unusual. It's a common experience of humanity, even of believers. The Psalms record many faithful people who make the observation that it seems like God has abandoned them. Yet in the Psalms, even as they cry out, these people remember instances of God's faithfulness. Even as they look at the circumstances around them and they see everything going so badly, they are reminded of times in the past where God has proven Himself faithful. And so even in their lament, even as they cry out, "God, where are you?" they inevitably conclude, "But I know that you will be faithful. I don't see it now, but I know that you will be. He's not abandoned. He will come through, though it may be in a way they don't expect. It may be different than what we're looking for." But there are many who do not express that hope. There are many who are in times of crisis, in times of trial, like Israel, stick to their guns. That God is the one to blame, that this is His fault. And that's the argument that he responds to in this text. He will not take the blame for their unfaithfulness. And so he says in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" He uses two illustrations here that may be confusing to us, but would have been very familiar to his audience. Divorce and debt. Divorce, he refers to a certificate of divorce. We learn about that in the Law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And what this makes clear is that there were some occasions where divorce was permitted in the Old Testament. But there's also an occasion where the wife would not be to blame at all, and the husband would just decide he wants a divorce for whatever reason. And what the law required was that he would fill out a certificate of divorce, and it would be legal proof that she had done nothing wrong. It would show that she was the innocent party. And so if the covenant was going to be broken, if he was going to divorce his wife, she would have this evidence that she could present to say, "Look, I've done nothing wrong. I am not the one to blame." And God says to Israel, "You're claiming that I've broken this covenant relationship. You're claiming that I've abandoned you and that it's my fault and not yours. So show me your certificate of divorce. Show me the proof of your innocence. Show me that this covenant broke because of me and not because of you." He uses another example, which is debt. In the Old Testament, if you couldn't pay off your debts and things got impossibly bad, you would be forced to give your children to your debtor as satisfaction for the debt. And so God reasons that if this is what he did with his children, if he had abandoned them, turned them over to a debtor, then they ought to be able to name who that debtor was. They ought to be able to identify the one to whom they've been sold. Basically, God is telling them to put up or shut up. Prove your blamelessness. You say this is all my fault, prove it. Here's two ways that you could identify that you are innocent and I am guilty. So let's see. Let's see your evidence. Or else, realize that God is not the unfaithful one in this marriage. They were divorced. They were sold. But this was not God's doing. It was their own. That's what it says at the end of the verse. "Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." He has broken the relationship with his people Israel. But he's done so according to the terms of the covenant. He's done so lawfully, not in violation of it. They are not innocent. They are not blameless. They are receiving the reward of their unfaithfulness. They complained because they felt abandoned. They filed their grievance with God that he had broken off this relationship. But they felt abandoned because they were covenant breakers and they had rejected his grace. God says, "Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer?" The Genevan pastor John Calvin says, "The Lord was ready to assist them if they had not rejected his grace and kindness. He held out the hope of pardon. He exhorted them to repentance." It's with good reason then that he speaks of this as a monstrous thing and asks why there was no man to meet him. They are convicted of ingratitude because when they ought to have sought God, they did not even choose to meet with him when he came. This is an instance of extreme ingratitude, to receive, to accept the grace of God, which is freely offered. They're complaining that God has abandoned them, that God has turned their backs on him. And yet God says, "I came to meet with you, and no one came to meet me. No one was there. I showed up. I was faithful. And you were not." Now, on a human level, we might say, well, how can God say that he reached out to them? After all, look at their circumstances. They're conquered. They're vanquished. Everything's going badly for them. What was God's faithfulness to them in that circumstance? But Isaiah answers that. And he answers it in a way we don't expect. He begins in verse 4 to speak about himself and to speak about those who are ministers of the Word of God. And in so doing, he's also going to speak about Christ. And I'll say more about that in a moment. But the answer is to how has God been faithful to them is in the preaching of the Word. God has been faithful to them by sending forth his messengers to tell them what is true. Yes, he has at times blessed them in some material ways. But the great blessing that comes from God is the good news. It's the message of salvation that comes for their sins. The message that frees prisoners, that binds up the brokenhearted. Even we learn in the Gospels, all the miracles that Jesus does, all the miraculous things, he only does them to bear witness to the truth of what he says. He does those things so that people will believe him when he says salvation comes from the Lord. His great blessing for them is not the conquering of the visible world. It's the salvation from their sins. Even in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is talking to the people of God. And he marvels that God has brought such amazing truth to Israel. And in the middle of this long speech that he gives to them, he says, "I wonder whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of." He says to Israel, the fact that God has revealed himself to you, the fact that he has spoken to you, the fact that he's made himself known, I wonder if such a thing has ever happened in all the nations and all the history of the world. And of course, the answer was no. Nothing like that has ever happened. Nothing greater could ever happen. He says, "To you it was shown that you might know the Lord is God, that you might know there's no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice." Whatever the circumstances, whatever the difficulty, the distress, the challenges that were faced in this world, we must admit that God has been faithful to make himself known to us, and that that is of greater value than any temporary earthly benefit. There's nothing more faithful God could do than to call out to us in salvation. He's heard their objection, but God is not the problem. God was as able to save as ever. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? And then he chastises them. He says, behold, by my rebuke, I did dry up the sea. I made the rivers a desert. I clothed the heavens with blackness. Israel had very real experiences of the saving power of God. Israel saw him dry up the sea and make a path for them. They were trapped. They were doomed. And they saw with their own eyes the waters part, the dry path present itself. And they marched through by the power of God to safety. These very people had seen the mighty hand of God. Why did they suddenly act as if that hand had changed? Why were they so faithless just because their circumstances were difficult? It's because they were looking at the wrong things. They were looking at God's faithfulness in terms of their earthly circumstances when they should have been looking at God's faithfulness through the lens of, is His voice still going out in salvation? Is He still coming to us in grace and in mercy? Is He still offering forgiveness of sins? Again, God blesses them. He will give His word and He will assure them that His word is trustworthy. That's what this passage about Isaiah is about, beginning in verse 4. The Lord has given me. Isaiah is going to talk about himself. But as he talks about himself, he's talking about every minister of the word, every prophet and every apostle and everyone who ministers the word of God today. And he reaffirms that faithful ministers of the word speak the word of God to the people of God, and they do so with mercy and with comfort. One pastor says, this is very much like God, that in verses 2 and 3, he chastises them. He convicts them of their guilt. But immediately after that, he consoles them. For when the Lord covers us with shame, he intends immediately to free us from shame. Whenever God, in his spirit, condemns us, whenever we become overwhelmed with our guilt, when He shows us our evil and what we have done wrong, He is doing that so that He can deliver us from it. As Patrick said many months ago, that's why we confess our sin in the service. We confess our sin so that we can immediately hear the forgiveness of sins that comes from Christ. And God sends us these messengers, the prophets of God, to speak to the people of God. And they can be trusted. Now, beginning in verse 4, which I'll read, you're going to hear phrases that your mind will immediately connect to Christ. But remember, Isaiah is first here talking about himself and about the ministers that would come, and then about Christ. He says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. That's what the ministry of the word ought to do. Preaching, faithful gospel preaching, ought to sustain the weary. If it drives you to guilt and conviction and condemnation, it can only do so on the path to deliverance from those things. The word should not weigh you down. The word should build you up, because that's what the gospel does. It lifts us up into the courts of heaven. And it goes on to describe what will happen to the minister of the word. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid my face, not from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? The Lord sends His word into this world through messengers. And when they speak His word, you can be certain that it is the very voice of God and that it is to be trusted, because it comforts your soul. And that's what God does. Because it lifts us up to be with Him. It extends forgiveness. It extends mercy. It extends grace. God has not left us to guess or to wonder or to be lost without guidance in this world. He's given us a word in which we can be certain, not unsure. I read, it was in the Wall Street Journal, either Friday or the weekend edition. And it was talking about the thousands of Muslims who gathered around this shrine in India because there's a relic there. And they thought that God would be pleased with them. Surely God would be pleased with them if they gathered around this relic. The relic is a hair that is perhaps from the beard of the Prophet Muhammad. This is what you have to do when you're not sure. When you're not sure, you always have to do more. You have to find things, trivial things that you can add to your account. Maybe God will be pleased with this. You have to set the standard higher and higher and higher and ever be pursuing, exceeding that standard. And then maybe, just maybe, God will be pleased with me. But friends, that is not the gospel. The gospel says you and yourself cannot meet that standard. You are a sinner. You are evil. You are wicked. You are condemned. But there is one who was righteous on your behalf. And in Him, you can be righteous also. That's the gospel. We don't need to find relics. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to be confused, because God has said, and through His messengers preaching faithfully His word, He still speaks today. You know, if a man says he speaks for himself, big deal. Everybody has opinions. But when a man says he speaks as from God, that could be meaningful. Now, yes, there will be false prophets who claim they have a message from God. There will be lunatics who say all sorts of crazy things. But they can easily be disqualified by testing their words against Scripture. We have a certain guide here that tells us what is sure. So I don't worry much about that. My bigger concern for this day and age is how often today people assume that no one can speak for God. But He says just the opposite here. He says it can be done. He says it will be done. He says when the word is preached faithfully to the people of God, it is God who's speaking. God tells us in passages like this that He communicates His gospel through messengers, and that those messengers must be faithful to His word and not their own. But when they do this, they are speaking for Him. And that's good news, that God speaks. He's speaking in the midst of people because they felt abandoned. And you cannot be abandoned if you recognize that God is still speaking to you. When we look at our circumstances and things are difficult and things seem to be falling apart and we wonder, God, where have you gone? What we need to do is listen to the good news of the gospel, in which He still speaks, and we can be reminded that whatever may come in this world, He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. One preacher said, the most important duty of ministers of the word is to comfort those oppressed by their affliction, who bend under the weight of suffering, so that we may point out what is true rest and peace of mind. When you encounter the Scriptures, that's where it ought to lead you, is to peace of mind. So in this text, God proclaims that He preserves and helps the one who ministers His word, because those messengers are comfort for His people. They are ministers of His grace. That's what Isaiah was being for the people. You feel abandoned? You look at these circumstances and think that God has forgotten us? No, He is faithful. Let me tell you about His redemption. And ministers today must do likewise. And so as the text speaks about Isaiah and speaks about ministers, it also speaks about Christ. The Baptist minister and pastor, Dr. McLaren, once wrote, this text gives us a striking view of the Messiah's mission. That His mouth, which in chapter 49 was a sharp sword, is in chapter 50 softened to give gentle whispers that comfort and sustain the weary. Christ is the great prophet. He is the great minister of the word who brings the good news of peace, which frees the captives and comforts the brokenhearted. That's what all good gospel preaching does. But there is no one who could have preached with more faith and with more love for God and neighbor than Christ. We can be faithful, the passage tells us, even under difficulty and persecution. It speaks here of the suffering that Isaiah would experience, but we connect that with our New Testament reading, which aligned quite well this morning, that Christ suffered these things, that Christ was tormented, He was mocked, He was slapped, He received the rebuke of men. But we can endure this because we know that God will be vindicated. Now, I guess that's great news for ministers, but you wonder, what does that do for you? You're probably not as excited that I will be vindicated as I am. How is it helpful that God speaks through ministers of the word? Well, it is not to glorify the one ministering. We are nothing. But it is to ensure the trustworthiness of the word. That what Scripture says when it is preached faithfully, what God speaks to His people through ministers, is the word of God, and it's the word that you so desperately long to hear. That God has not abandoned you. That God still speaks words of mercy and salvation. And it goes for us too, that God can be trusted despite the appearance of things, despite circumstances. This is where Israel got it wrong. They looked at their circumstances. They looked at the fact that things weren't going well for them, and they concluded that God had neglected them. Well, things are so bad, God must have forgotten us. But the passage says they weren't even listening for His voice. They weren't even looking for Him. All they wanted was material prosperity, but God was still speaking promises of salvation, and no one was listening. The Baptist minister Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached an entire sermon just on verse 10, just on one phrase from verse 10. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord. It's a beautiful sermon. And he says that sometimes as Christians, we need to recognize that we've got to be able to follow Christ in the dark. Sometimes we see Him most clearly in the dark. The dark is, of course, suffering. He says sometimes to descend into suffering is the fastest way to ascend into the courts of heaven. Because in that darkness, in that suffering, we see Christ. To suffer is the road to the land where there is no suffering. To be present in darkness is the nearest way to eternal light. And he says, darkness of soul in itself is horrible. But the rich fruit it brings us has made us cease to dread it. We need not be afraid of the darkness that comes in this life. We need not be afraid of suffering because we will find God there. We will see His promises many times more clearly there. I've heard people say that God gives us darkness. He lets bad things happen. He brings these about because it makes the light shine more brightly. In the contrast to darkness and evil, His glory and holiness and majesty shines more brightly. And that's true, but there are other reasons too for darkness. You ever thought that one reason God may bring suffering into your life is so that you can be useful to people who are suffering? Have you ever tried to take the advice or the counsel from someone who seems to have lived a charmed life about suffering? You don't take it very seriously, do you? Someone who's never experienced anything remotely close to what you're going through, and they tell you to buck up, it'll be all right. I won't say what you want to do to them. God gives us darkness so that we can be useful to men. We learn sympathy. We learn compassion. But even in that darkness, even as we walk through it, Christ calls to us with promises of salvation for those who believe, promises of a hope and a future without all the complications from sin. And that's what this passage is about. Israel needed to be told that just because things are difficult, and they really were, things really are difficult in this life, but God hasn't forgotten them or abandoned them. God made promises, the same promises that we will mark in baptism, incidentally. God made promises, and those promises are still being proclaimed from His mouth. Those promises are still valid. The world around us rages with all of its chaos, with all of its destruction, and all of its suffering. But God is no less great. He is no less able to save. You know, put simply, the good news of the gospel is that He is not us. I was in a church one time, and the minister stood up to deliver the sermon, and he looked at the congregation dead in the eye, and he said, "There is one among us who has a faithfulness problem." Well, you can imagine how that went over. We're all terrified, sitting in our seats. Good grief, this guy's going to roll over on us. We're doomed. And he looked down in his manuscript and he said, "Oh no, I've made a mistake. I'm sorry. All of us have a faithfulness problem." And then we felt much better. But it's true. We're prone to unfaithfulness. We're prone to neglecting the covenant. We're prone to walking away from God. That great line in the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." The good news of the gospel is that He is not us. We are unfaithful. We are weak. We are distracted. We are overwhelmed and overcome by our circumstances. But He is not. He is not us. He is always able and ready to save. And thanks be to God.